know that throughout the semester past, we've had an emphasis upon a particular theme. You see it projected on the screen. Would you just join me in reading the theme and the verse that's there? Let's read it together. Ready? Planted servants, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, yielding fruit. Jeremiah 17:8. Of course, that's a portion that we had as a part of our memory earlier in the semester, but it does bring to task that particular assigned thought this semester as well on being planted servants. I want to focus particularly on one aspect of that theme today as we embark upon these coming weeks, Lord willing, and that is to just think about the fact that there are some directions for planting. Directions for planting as we think of being planted servants. Now, to begin that thought, I don't know if any of you have much of a background in any kind of gardening work or landscaping work, working with maybe flowers, etc., as far as planting them. You know, when you buy a particular potted plant, usually there's some kind of a little inserted tag with it that says, here's how you plant this, or here's what you should do to plant it. Or if you have some seeds you're going to plant in your garden, if you look carefully on the back of that package, it'll say, here's how deep you're supposed to put it, and here's how far apart you're supposed to put the seeds, and here's the time of the year to best plant, and those kinds of details. And so directions for planting are very common for anybody that's involved in that kind of activity. When it comes to the spiritual side of this, I believe that there are some directions, but you know, sometimes there's some very unusual things about planting, things that we don't necessarily say, boy, I didn't know that's what you're supposed to do, or this is the way it's supposed to be. Maybe some illustrations will bring this to mind. For example, did you know that if you would take the water off of pasta, obviously let it cool, and pour it on plants, that it's a very, very nourishing substance? So from now on, instead of pouring your water from your spaghetti noodles down the drain, you know, put it in a jar, save it, and put it on a plant. That's a very, you know, collection of good nutrients for plants. Didn't know that. Or here's one. Did you know that if you plant banana peels with your plants, that it's one of the richest sources of necessary ingredients for plants to flourish? You know, we thought our forefathers were smart putting fish down with their plants. If they just had bananas, you know, that would have gone better. But that's a great thing. So from now on, once you have your banana in the dining room, why, please, you know, just pass it along to Mr. Robinson, and he'll put it, or maybe I should say to you know, put it to, you know, Dave, Sharon, you know, somehow get the plant, you know, bananas planted. Or here's another one. Didn't know this as infrequently, but if you take eggshells, that's what those white spots are on that screen. If you take eggshells and crush them up and put them around your garden, it's one of the richest sources of just natural fertilizer. I do remember as a child, my mom would take, after she had, you know, prepared some dish that required eggs, would take the shells and put it out on our garden. I just thought she was just trying to say putting it in the garbage can. But it's an actual very effective nutrient with plants. Now, this next one is a little compromising for me to share. So please forgive me, first off, for trespassing my integrity. But this next one is a picture of some coffee grounds. Now, to do this one, first off, you have to make the coffee. Okay? Now, my assistant, when she helped me put this together some, said the first step was to drink the coffee. I changed her direction and said the first one is pour out the coffee. Okay. So once you make coffee, you just pour it down the drain. And then the grounds that are left are one of the most effective, comprehensive collection of nutrients for plants. Now, here's the part of this that I also want you to hear. Do you know it's also a great deterrent to pests? Slugs and snails will not bother your plants because they're smart enough to know you don't get involved with coffee. So if you want to be at the level of a slug or a snail, you know, recognize coffee should not part of you. Now, those of you who've been around me know that I love to give you a hard time, but I probably take more people to the coffee shop and spend more money there than most all of you do with guests. I never do it myself. That's not a temptation. But having said that, coffee grounds are something that you might want to, from now on, in an unusual way, put around plants. Now, having said that, I believe that sometimes the directions to be planted servants seem unusual. They don't make sense to our minds. They don't seem like the, you know, the cool thing to do. Certainly not the popular thing to do. Not what everybody else is doing. But can I tell you, the directions of God for planted servants are always right. and they will make us flourish, and they will make us be productive as we follow His directions. This morning, God's laid on my heart a passage of Scripture that I must confess I wrestled with God for a while as to whether I would do it because of its familiarity. There are some portions of Scripture that are so common to us in Christian circles, and particularly maybe in this segment of life of college years and youth years of developing, that I sometimes have a sense of aversion for those because their familiarity seems to sort of be the turn-off valve of your brain or your attention. I'm asking you this morning to imagine that this is the first time that you have ever encountered these words of Scripture. That's just an artificial source. But just put yourself in the scene of the first century church as they find themselves gathering for their service, and they've received a manuscript in the intervening time since they last gathered from the Apostle Paul, and he has given them some very clear instructions. Would you imagine that you're in that first century church? I know the setting is too comfortable here, and the scene is too different than that scene would have been, but would you please approach this portion in a moment that I give to you with the recognition that while you say, oh yeah, I know that verse, you might even have them memorized. Probably many of you do. But would you allow their preciousness to register with you as though you've never heard this set of instructions before? Directions for planted servants. If you will, please, the portion that I give to you is going to be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In this portion of Scripture, we have unusual directions. They might be familiar to us, but these three unusual directions given for planted servants in this portion of Scripture become an opportunity to determine, are we planted servants in a way that will be productive and fruitful and effective and above all, pleasing to God? That ought to be our ambition as planted servants this semester, throughout our lives. That's my aspiration for myself, for each of us, that our campus family will follow these unusual directions in contradiction to the way we naturally think, in contradiction to the way our world would encourage, in contradiction to what your friends might think, in contradiction to what the aspirations of your own heart might be. We want to be following these unusual directions. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I know you've just been seated, but would you stand as I read these three verses in your hearing? And then we want to look at these three unusual directions given for planted servants. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, as we gather as a body of first century saints, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Have a seat, please, and join me as we move through these words of Scripture and identify these three unusual directions to be planted servants as God would have us to be. The first of these directions is what I reference as the preparation direction for planted servants. The preparation direction. Verse 1 gives that preparation to us, and I'd like you to note the background to this is somewhat indicative of where we need to understand the context of this portion of Scripture. Romans is a book that was written by Paul to compensate for his inability to get to Rome. He wanted to go there. He wanted to minister there. He wanted to preach there. But God did not open that door at the time of this. And so in exchange for his presence, he decides to write his message. And in many ways, the book of Romans is what I believe to be the most biblically exhaustive definition of the gospel. Because you see in chapter 1, he says, I wanted to come and declare the gospel unto you, but I couldn't do that. And so I decided and said, I'm going to send this by writing to you. And so the book of Romans is, I think, a great definition of what the gospel should be. Doesn't mean that everybody has to read the book of Romans to be saved or understand all the book of Romans, but we also need to be careful that we don't cheapen the gospel to such a simple formula that we insult its significance. And so with that backdrop, chapters 1 through 11, those of you that have had this portion in your training or in your background, certainly many of you in this room, you know, chapters 1 through 11 begin to give just this very comprehensive overview of doctrine as it relates to the message of the gospel. It starts with that clear delineation of the depravity and the total deadness of people, their sinfulness. Moves through the provision of the consequence of that, and then God's provision of a grace of salvation through that, and all through those early chapters of Romans. And then even includes what happens to Israel. I think it's very important for us in a time when the role of Israel in the church is under such controversy and attack and such wrongful teaching and so many circles in which they've dismissed the role of Israel, of having any future or continuing role in God's plan. No, I can tell you, Reformed theology is wrong. And the whole situation of the role of Israel in this message is so clearly given in chapters 9 through 11. And as we conclude that introductory and very comprehensive doctrinal section, we come to chapter 12. And the therefore is therefore for a reason. And in many Bible scholars, they see it as sort of the hinge verses to the last part of the book of Romans. And so on this hinge pin, or with this connecting link from the doctrinal treatment of chapters 1 through 11 to the practical treatment of chapters 12 through 16, we have this wonderful message for us. And so with that backdrop, I would invite you to just think of this preparation direction for planted servants. It's a plea that's given. I just start by saying Paul's message of reference to beseeching, begging, requesting. Can I just say, hear me carefully, we have choices to make. It'll be your choice as to whether you're going to follow these directions. And Paul, without apology, says, I beg you. And while I would in no way place myself in the camp of his significance spiritually or by way of role in God's work, I would beg of our campus family, I beg of you, follow the directions. It's to Christians, brethren. So if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and I trust that to be the assurance of every heart present today, if you're a born-again believer, I beg of you, follow these directions. Preparation begins, first of all, with a theological grounding in God's Word. A theological grounding. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That phrase, mercies of God, becomes somewhat of a summary of chapters 1 through 11. On the basis of God's kindness in providing this wonderful, wonderful provision of salvation. His mercy. None of us deserved it. None of us merited it. None of us were worthy of it. The mercy of God. On the basis of his mercy, he brings this truth to mind. The theological grounding of this. This is not some cheap, flippant solution. This is a very clearly, divinely authorized and declared message of truth. A theological grounding. But then the total giving to God is also seen as we move through the passage. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Would you note this total given to God is such that it's described with language that the Jewish audience would have very clearly related to. We don't go through a sacrificial system, so we're not quite as conversant. But they knew that. When the word sacrifice was referenced in their context, they knew that language. I just remind you that to be a planted servant following directions demands sacrifice. It doesn't come easy. It's not convenient. It's not when you just want to get by and do it. It's a sacrifice, a demand of withdrawing from yourself and your own interest and your own conveniences and your own indulgences, your own way. No, it's a sacrifice. And so with this particular total givenness to God, these four thoughts briefly, it should be perpetually given. Perpetually. That's a word that describes constant. This word present is a word in the original language which describes an act of beginning with a continuation of ongoing responsibility. Present and keep on presenting. I don't make any bones about it. I think that it's a wholesome thing for every child of God to come to a point in their life after they've been saved where they recognize they need to, without any reservation and with no terms, unconditionally give themselves to God. Not in salvation, but what we might often reference as dedication. Have you had a moment in your life where you recognize, I need to dedicate my entire being to Him? This talks about bodies. This talks about spirit. We read in the meditation verse, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body, in our spirit, which is His. Can I tell you, it's a perpetual thing. Every day, wake up and dedicate yourself to God. My predecessor, Dr. Pipkin, I remember on more than one occasion, as I was a student here, preaching at occasions, often at the beginning of a semester like this, and he would say, stand in front of the mirror every morning and identify the parts of your body and say, Lord, my eyes are yours. Lord, my ears are yours. Lord, my hands are yours. Have you unconditionally surrendered it all to Him? Present. It's the language of sacrifice whereby the Old Testament offerer would bring an animal and they would present it to the priest to offer as a sacrifice for them. It's a perpetual giving, but it's also a sense of that perpetual sign in which it's to be with a understanding of the totality of that. That's still within this perpetual thought. This is the illustration of the burnt offering of the Old Testament. You know, there were five primary offerings: trespass offering, sin offering, meal offering, peace offering, burnt offering. Those were the five regular offerings that were brought in the Old Testament, each of them named according to what they represented. The burnt offering was called the burnt offering because, you know what? I mean, this is not insulting, or is it flippant or sarcastic? It was burnt. The entirety of it was burnt. In fact, the burnt offering was what kept the sacrificial fire going. There was no stipulated time to do it or not do it. It was just something that you regularly did to maintain the perpetuation of the fire of the altar and the totality of it. Some of the sacrifices, the participant would take part. Sometimes it was given some to the priest. The peace offering was a church dinner where they just sort of fellowshipped all together. But the burnt offering was totally consumed. That's what's in view here. Have you come to a point where you have, with totality, given Him everything that you are? The burnt offering. That's what's here. A stipulated, perpetual giving to God. Regularly. Always. But that perpetual giving is followed with pure giving. Holy. Holy. And again, in the language of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they understood what it meant to bring in a sacrifice to them. We're going to see that in another word here in just a moment. But as you take your notes this morning, would you just remind yourself that God stipulates purity. Not as an option, not as a negotiable, statistic, most of the time, or I'm not as. No, purity is such that it's absolute. I sometimes ask the question, don't know that I've asked it much this year, but I'll ask it now. Is it ever possible to be too holy? Is it ever possible to be too holy? Tell me, yes or no? If you said yes, you're wrong. There are people who have this artificial sense of holiness, a holier-than-thou spirit. That's not what we're talking about. That's not holiness. True holiness is not measured horizontally. It's only measured vertically. Be ye holy as I am holy. Absolute holiness. And God commands it of us, so it must be possible, or He wouldn't ask us to do it. Am I suggesting that I can live a sinless life? No, but I can do this. I can live in a life that is seeking to be sinless. John says it this way: my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Aren't you glad? Oh, aren't you glad? Yeah. Praise God for His forgiving work. But His aspiration for all of us is that we live holiness. That's the kind of, as you will, preparation. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I don't need to know necessarily. I'm happy to help if that's helpful. But you know whether or not right now you're harboring in your life, or whether you have during the break, or whether you have on your own time, entered into things that would contradict biblical holiness. Can I just tell you, we ought to get alone with God and deal with it, because God requires purity as planted servants. Purity follows then with this sense of properness, propriety. It says here that it's an acceptable give ourselves holy, acceptable. This is, again, a sacrifice word. It's the fact that the offering that you brought met all the credentialed requirements for satisfying the requirements for sacrifice. You do know that during the Passover, for example, there was an observation of the lamb for a series of days to see if any imperfections developed. I'm not suggesting that we have to earn our salvation by works. I'm not trying to suggest that any of us are ever going to be perfect. But may I just plead with us not to excuse our imperfections? Not to justify them with, you know, I'm not a morning person, so you're grouchy till noon, and justify it with your personality. And on we can go. This person made me do this, or this is the reason I'm this. No, there's not a thing in the world that could ever excuse my absence of being efforts of sacrifice acceptability. It's the fact that it should be properly given and then purposefully given. If you see in the end of this first direction of preparation, purposefully given. It's your reasonable service. If I can say it bluntly without insult to anybody, it's the only thing that makes any sense. This is not some, you know, aberration of reality or some kind of a unreasonable expectation. No, the only thing that makes sense is to do this. It's your reasonable service. And the word service there, you know, or maybe don't, is a worship term. It's not just a matter of, you know, sweeping the floors. No, we should do what we do as believers as an act of worship to God. His superior worth. And I'm doing this as a testimony of my adoration of Him, my preparation direction. Let's look at the second direction. We move into verse 2 and we see the protection direction. The protection direction. Just like young plants are often protected from cold temperatures or drought conditions, whatever, God has protection for us here. And the protection in verse 2 is, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Note these thoughts on protection direction, if you would. First, the demand for it is given. This is not an option or an alternative or just a nice idea. This is a mandate. I don't think anybody in this room would quibble with the fact that we believe ye must be born again as a mandate. Can I tell you, this is equally a mandate. Be not conformed. Not a thing we can statistically say most of the time or, you know, on Sundays or when I'm on campus. No, all the time. This is a mandated responsibility. So the demanded task of protection is seen, first of all, with an intentional difference. Be not conformed to this world. This idea of be not conformed is a choice that I make. That is so much a prevalence of this passage. Have you chosen to be different than this world system? It's a choice we make, a decision that I regularly face. Whether it's the way I shop, whether it's the kinds of things I watch, the things I do with my time, the value system that I reference, all of those things are choices. And I have the privilege to show this protection direction following by the intentional difference that I have. I choose not to conform. But then there's this identity difference that's seen under this particular demand. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed here you probably know is a compression of identity. It's fitting the mold. Is my life identified with such a similarity to this world system that we have been conformed, we've been pressed into its identity? And so whether it's the way they think or whether it's the value system, we don't fit here. And by the way, it takes intentionality to not do that. We will very conveniently and comfortably move through this world system and can even strike a little difference so that we're, you know, still comforted that we're Christians, and yet we are not thinking. I love our aspiration as an advertising feature where we say, think biblically. Think biblically. We'll amplify that in just a moment. And so with that demanded difference, we find secondly then a design difference. A design difference in verse 2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I want you to know that that particular design difference begins with an apparent design. It's obvious. Transformed. In all my years of reading this passage, teaching this passage, preaching this passage, I'd never come to realize that the idea of transformed here is the identical thought that's given in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus is described as being transfigured. Do you know that transformed for a Christian is equivalent to transfigured in the life of Christ? I mean, go back and study that passage sometime in Matthew 17, where we see this striking response on the part of the disciples that were there with Jesus, as they were absolutely just wowed with the transfiguration of Jesus. I think Jesus was an impressive person just in his normal humanity, by way of just his, you know, perfection of life, and he wasn't somebody that had a halo or some kind of a, you know, irregularity, but I think he was a specimen of human being that was admirable. But all of a sudden, on this occasion, when those disciples saw him transfigured, I promise you, they were wowed. This is not intended to encourage pride or self-seeking reference on your part. But when's the last time that somebody saw you and said, wow, wow? Now, I know you got a boyfriend or girlfriend that says it to you all the time. Don't let them, you know, confuse you with truth. But the fact is, we should live in a way that arrests the attention of other people. Not because we are drawing attention to ourselves, but because we are so consumed with our identity in Christ that we strike a difference to a world that's foreign to Him. And so with a sense of that apparent design, transfiguration testimony, but then there's not only an apparent design, there's also an altering design. Yeah. How do we do it? By the renewing of our minds. By the renewing of our minds. Here's where it is. The battle's right here. How we think. We're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means handcuff all their thoughts. Control your thoughts. I don't know what you're thinking right this moment. You might be saying, you know, I can't wait, or you got something else today. Can I just tell you, control those thoughts. Control those thoughts. I've developed this expression that many and maybe most of you have heard, but I'd like to use it again right now, and that is this. I am what I am because what I think I am. My thinking ultimately determines me. Proverbs says it this way, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our thoughts define us. What do you do with your thoughts? Do you have impure thoughts? Do you have jealous thoughts? Do you have covetous thoughts? Do you have judging thoughts? What kind of thoughts do you have? The Bible says we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. The way for a planted servant to be protected is to protect your mind. Protect your thoughts. If you need to do business with God today on that topic, I hope you will. It's an important reminder that we need to think biblically. We need to think biblically. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be at home in your heart, in your mind, so that it's the natural expression of the flow of your day. Planted servants are protected as they protect their mind. But then we find not only this protection through the demand and the design, but we also see the demonstration of it in verse 2. That ye may prove, that literally means display, demonstrate, that ye may prove, obviously, what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. These three thoughts about this demonstration. First of all, it's a valuable demonstration. It's good. It's good. Sometimes we're tempted to think if we get too serious about this business of God, we're going to lose the good life. Or I can't do this, or I got to do this. And we find ourselves sort of self-imposed, you know, limitation of punitive measure. We feel like, you know, for some reason that, no. Can I just tell you, you do this and it's good. It's just flat out good. You want the best? This is it. You want good? This is it. And so with a sense of value, we have this particular privilege of good, a valued difference, but it's also a valid difference. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable. This word acceptable again is describing that which is eligible for offering. Acceptable in that sense. I wonder, do you find your heart with a desire to live in a way that you're an acceptable? I love that Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, what I say, what I think, be acceptable in thy sight. be an eligible offering in the life of my service of worship to God. So it's a valid difference. But then this last thought and this particular demonstrated difference is it's a venerable difference. Now, I shared with those that were involved as I prepare a message saying, do you know what the word venerable means? And to not identify them, but they were a little hesitant. I imagine that some of you don't know for sure what that means, and that's okay. We ought to be growing. I like words. It's alliteration. I'll admit that. But it's also very legitimate. Venerable means valuable or very worthwhile. Something that has esteemed specialness. The Catholic Church, I don't say with endorsement, says they have the veneration of the saints in which they value and lift them up with some measure of hero status. Can I just tell you, every child of God has the privilege to have venerable difference, worthy, valuable. How? Perfect, mature. To be proved that as a good and acceptable and perfect. And the outcome of that is the will of God. The will of God. I ask this question. Do you want to do what God wants? You know, the will of God seems like it's a sort of a topic instead of a life. Will of God just means that what God wishes of me, I want to do on a regular basis. The will of God is not a location. The will of God is not a vocation. The will of God is not some kind of a status. No, the will of God is a relationship with God that is so intimate that you know His mind and what He wants. I use this illustration with some regularity, so you may have heard it, but I talk about the fact that when my wife and I first got married, we had dated for 5 years, been engaged two of those years. We really knew each other quite well before we got married. I often say probably knew each other better than lots of couples know after they're married for some time, just because that's part of what you do when you're trying to get married. You want to make sure you get to know this person for fear that you lose them. And so as we got married, in our first year of marriage, I remember as we were one Saturday cleaning our, what I call our 12 by 60 hallway. That's a mobile home. You know, and so we were working on that. I had some job, she had some job, and we came to lunchtime, and I had finished my job, and she hadn't finished hers. And so at that point, I said, honey, why don't I just fix lunch? I wanted to be this wonderful, super new husband. So I went to the kitchen. I'd managed on my own for a year as I was in seminary before we got married. And so I felt like I could fix sandwiches and chips. And so I put it together, brought it into our little living room with the coffee table there. And as I set it down on the coffee table, I was just sort of, you know, waiting for the privilege of watching this wonderful, privileged task of a new husband serving his new bride lunch. We prayed, thank Jesus for it. I sort of watched with eagerness as she picked up the sandwich, took a bite of it, chewed what was in her mouth, and said, yuck. Now, it wasn't rude of her. It was just honest response to a sandwich. I thought, what can you do to a sandwich that says yuck? I'd made lots of them, survived on them. Well, there's one very significant detail in the course of all of our dating time had never surfaced in all of our engagement time, and that was this. You see, when I made this sandwich, in my life, it just all goes to the same place anyway. What difference does it make? And so I had just globbed the mayonnaise on the bread, had not spread it evenly around the sandwich, and she happened to get a big glob of mayonnaise in that first bite. How many of you would have said yuck also? I mean, don't, yeah, right. But you know what? Here's the lesson. I learned that day that when I make a sandwich for my wife, I always spread the mayonnaise evenly over the bread. Not because, you know, she threatened me to leave and divorce me if I didn't do it. No, none of those things. It's because my love for her and my knowing her says, and I've made hundreds of sandwiches for her since that day, and she's never again said yuck. Not because I threatened her, but because I know her will for sandwiches. Now, here's my point. When you know God with intimacy, you will know what He wants. So the will of God is not trying to find a place to go or a job to do. It's a relationship with Him, and you'll know what He wants. By the way, that dismisses my likes. You know, you say, well, I like to do this, and I want to do this. I really enjoy doing it. Can I just say, dismiss all of that because we're such selfish, indulgent creatures. You can't trust your interests, and I can't either. And in fact, God has likes for you that you don't even know. But as you give yourself to Him, you'll like what He gives you. My usual testimony is at this moment, I didn't want to ever be in a public setting of service. I wanted to be a farmer. That was my like. I felt I was good at it. There's nothing wrong with being farmers. But I can tell you this, God had other plans. And my aversion for public setting is such that I can truly say, without trying to be boastful, but I love what I do. I'm not a tortured person, but I never knew I would love that until I became so intimately involved with Him that He knew that was what was best for me. I dare you to forget your interests and your loves and serve God with abandonment by knowing Him, and I promise you, you'll have likes you've never imagined. And so with that sense of abandonment, the good and perfect will of God. I know my time is limited, but I give you this third and final direction. It's the production direction. If we've seen the preparation and the protection, we now see the production. It works. It's worthy. In verse 3, often left out, but really is a natural moving on in this passage, "For I say, through the grace given unto me." Note this quick thought about production. First, the source of producing. What's the source? It's God. "Through the grace given unto me." It's not our doings. It's not our talents. It's not our natural abilities. It's not our loves and likes. No, the truth is, my loves and likes ought to be put in suspicious mode because I don't trust me. And that's not trying to be overly, as it were, martyrish. I can't trust my natural likes. What you love to do, what you might be good at doing, doesn't mean that's what God wants you to do. Be careful that you're not just satisfying your interest instead of God's direction. And so it's a source of producing is God, His grace. But then it's also the scope of it. It says, as every man hath received. Every person who trusts Christ as Savior has a very specific task that only you can best do for God. And so as every man hath been given, then these particular stipulations with this producing, we must be humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Humility. It ought to be honest. We're supposed to think soberly. The word soberly there has nothing to do with drunkenness. It's referring to the fact that I have an accurate self-evaluation. I think accurately about what God has made me. So we're supposed to think soberly. That's an honest thought. And then we're to recognize that we're to do this for the Lord, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, a task that causes us to be what I call hired. Every Christian has a hired task that they must do for God. I challenge you to think about these three directions: preparation, protection, and production. That's a life worth living. But I come to this: so what? So what? We have that in our chapel journals. I don't mean to suggest you have to go to this section to complete this next portion for just a moment. But so what? So what? Well, the truth is, it's our privilege to be planted servants with directions that are unusual, don't make sense to us naturally, but are right because God gave them to us. Preparation. Would you say the word? Preparation. Second word is, what is the second word? Okay. Protection. Say protection. Protection. And the final word is production. That's a life worth living.